Father, we know that we do have a great enemy, a powerful, strong, yet defeated enemy. We know that his devices are many, his tactics are well thought out and well planned, and he always waits for an opportune moment to strike. Lord, he did that with you, whom he could not defeat. How much more does he try with us who are fallen and who have fallen so many times? Lord, I pray that our hope would be in the right man who is on our side, the man of God's own choosing, the one whom you have sent to save us and to destroy the works of the devil. And Lord, I pray as we look at these remedies against this particular device of causing disunity and strife in the body, I pray that you would work in our hearts. Lord, convict us of sin. Convict us where we are not striving for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Make us a healthy, unified body, knit together with one purpose, one heart and one mind, that we would strive together for the faith of the gospel. Lord, would you give us victory? Would you make us a healthy, strong body? We pray in the name of Jesus, who is our hope. Amen. All right. Well, we're starting in Remedy 6 on page 120. Just to give us a reminder of what device we're dealing with. Brooks is presenting Satan's device against the saints, which is to stir them first to be cold, right, cold-hearted towards one another, then to divide them, then to be bitter and jealous, then to bite and devour, right? So there's this progression, to be cold of heart, divided, bitter, hostile towards one another, and then to bite and devour one another. That's the device we're talking about. Brooks's sixth remedy against that is to make more care and conscience of keeping up your peace with God. Christians, he says, I am afraid that your failure in this is what has occasioned much of the sourness, bitterness, and divisions that are among you. You have not kept up your peace with God as you should. Therefore, you so dreadfully break the peace among yourselves. The Lord has said that when a man's ways please him, he will make even his enemies to be at peace with him. Proverbs 16:7. How much more then would God make the children of peace to keep peace among themselves? So if your ways are pleasing to God and he can make your enemies be at peace with you, how much more so will he do that in the midst of the children of peace when they are striving to keep up their peace with God? That's his point. If their ways do but please him. All creatures are at his beck and call. Laban followed Jacob with one troop. Esau met him with another, both with hostile intentions. However, Jacob's ways pleasing the Lord, God by his mighty power so works that Laban leaves him with a kiss, and Esau met him with a kiss. He has a promise from one, tears from the other, and peace with both. Now he says this, if we make it our business to keep up our league with God, God will make it his work and his glory to maintain our peace with men. But if men make light of keeping up their peace with God, God is just to leave them to a spirit of pride, envy, passion, contention, division, and confusion, to leave them to bite and devour one another until they are consumed by one another. Now, what's his point? What is he arguing there? What's the point? He uses Jacob and Esau as an example, and just honestly, I didn't want to make a contention about this or anything, but we could argue whether or not this was the best way to present his argument, right? We could disagree on that, and it wouldn't be a Sunday school class if we didn't disagree with Brooks on some point. But what's his point? What is he really driving home? Wendy?
Well, that if you take your relationship with the Lord for granted and you don't aggressively pursue an ongoing relationship with God, he's going to turn you over to your own devices. And he lists them there. And that's what divides families. It's what divides churches. It's what divides communities and all the way down the line. So people are pretty casual about it when they go to church and they're proud of their going to church. But it doesn't necessarily, if the fruit of the Spirit isn't showing, then they're having that casual relationship he refers to.
Yeah, and Brooks's point is that if men fail to keep their focus on God, God is just to hand them over and to let them be consumed by each other. That's very powerful. Bill?
True peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So it's only going to come through a channel from God, from the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, amen. One more, Susan. It's your workout today.
And one of my favorite verses is, one of them is, God's peace passes understanding. And that this clearly is, I think, is saying, go beyond what you think, because what you think isn't the point and isn't helpful all the time and out of your heart. You know, nothing good can come. And so I think that relying on God's truth and God's word brings us peace that we don't always understand it, but it is true.
Yeah, in essence, what Brooks is arguing for is to be God-focused and God-centered, right? I wrote this down here. If we individually, if we are not satisfied in the peace that we have with God through Christ, if we're not diligent in keeping up our peace, our personal walk in the peace of God that's given us in Jesus Christ, we will not have peace with each other. That's impossible. It's impossible for a church. It's impossible for marriages. It's impossible for friendships. If you are not individually focused on your own walk with God and being healthy in your walk with the Lord, your pursuit of Him in Christ, what is there to strengthen you in pursuing that with others? Right? We don't hold each other together by some common right. Like, it's not like, hey, I like to go bow hunting, right? Therefore, you guys are here because you like to go bow hunting too, right? I mean, that's not what holds us together. That's what holds the world together. What holds us together is our walk with the Lord, our hope in Jesus Christ, right? Our abandonment unto Him, that we all agree that we are helpless and hopeless and that God is true and He's just. He will judge the world in righteousness one day, and we are united together, bound together in the hope of Jesus Christ. We're brothers and sisters. We're marching on to the same place, right? If our focus is not on what unites us, what is left than to look at everything that could divide us, right? There's not enough in us to keep us united. Victor?
I don't remember where they said this, but they said when Jesus said that if we have to leave mom and dad or brothers and sisters behind to follow Him, so I think whoever loves mom, whatever love it is, but we have to love the Lord more than love mom. You know what I mean? So I think mom is one closest friend, But they give us example right there that if we have to, we have no choice. I mean, we got to left behind and follow him.
Right, and following Christ will cause division with those who do not follow Christ. But with those who are professed to follow Jesus Christ, the only thing that will cause us not to divide is maintaining our focus on God, on the peace we have with God. Yeah, in essence, the point is that we must be Godward in our focus rather than focusing on one another. This was an extremely important topic to the Apostle Paul. You can read it all throughout the epistles. What builds unity is not focusing on each other. What builds unity is focusing on Christ and the hope we have in him. And I just want to give three passages briefly that draw this out. In Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 12, Paul calls the Colossian believers to put on a heart of compassion, right? To be gracious towards one another, loving towards one another, patient with each other if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you, right? Now, how are we going to do that? How is that going to be accomplished? Paul gives the answer in verse 15. So that's 12 through 14. And then verse 15 starts off saying, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. So how are we going to put on a heart of compassion towards one another? How are we going to be patient with one another? How are we going to be forgiving towards one another as God has forgiven us in Christ? Only to the degree that the peace of Christ is ruling in our hearts. Satisfied in that peace. When we are satisfied in the peace of Christ, we will have peace with one another. We will be able to forgive one another and be patient with each other. Another one I thought of, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, it says this, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all things into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom all the body is joined and held together through every joint that is provided. According to the proper working of each individual part, in measure, the body makes itself grow into a building in love. Now, not get too focused down into the nitty-gritty on that verse. What we're talking about is relating to one another. He says, speaking the truth to one another, speaking the truth in love, in our relations with each other, he says, we are to be growing up in all things into him who is the head. All things, not some things, not partially part of our lives, but in speaking the truth to one another, the focus is to be that we would cause each other, help each other to grow up in all things into Christ, who is the head. Did you have a comment, brother? Okay, before I go on. Yeah, go ahead.
It's interesting that in our world today, I mean, as believers, you're right. I mean, we have Christ in common. That's what we have. But the world has such a dysfunctional way of trying to force people to unify by dividing them, by irritating them against each other, by stirring them up against each other, and not really giving them any commonality to unify around. I'm thinking of, you know, our social situation and the balkanizing of Americans and splitting them up, dividing them, victimizing them, angering them against each other, but not even stressing the fact that you're Americans. You know, it's just such a dysfunctional, worldly way of, I don't know. I guess it maybe isn't unifying, but it's masqueraded as trying to unify.
Yeah, in destroying the Constitution, effectively they've destroyed what it means to be American. So there is no American anymore. Now we're all vying for what's going to be next, in my opinion. which is why we're so disunified. But yes, it is a tactic in the world, but it is a tactic that is used against the church also, just on a different level, right? Just on a different level. Now back to Ephesians 4. The focus of our relating to one another is that in all things we are to be growing up into Christ. Now, the reason why is because, as this verse says, it's from Christ that the body is fitted together. Right? We are to grow up in Christ in all things because Christ is the one that fits us together. And then on top of that, it's also Christ who is the one who holds us together. So not only is Christ putting the body together, but Christ is also the one that holds the body together, just as the head holds our bodies together, right? The head gives instruction to the rest of the body, and to the degree that the head is attached to that body will live. To the degree that that body is functioning properly, it will thrive. When my elbow goes out of joint, it's not going to be very easy to pick up something with my hand, right? Because my elbow is not functioning properly in relation to what my head wants it to do. It's not able to. So in all things, we are to be growing up into Christ. He's the focus. He's the focus of our everyday life. Right? To the degree that we cut ourselves off from Christ, to that same degree, we will be a dysfunctioning body. And individually, to the degree that you do not seek life in Jesus Christ, to grow up in Him in all things, you will be a dysfunctioning member of the body. We must maintain our peace with God if we're going to have peace with each other. And then finally, Brooks references Galatians 5:15 in the last sentence there. He's, God's just to leave them to bite and devour one another until they are consumed by one another. And this point is that if the peace of Christ is not ruling in us, selfishness, pride, envy, and contention will be. There is no middle ground. Right? According to Galatians 5, you're either walking by the Spirit or you're walking by the flesh. There is no middle ground. You're not neutral in this battle. Even if you feel like you're neutral, you're not neutral. Right? You're either walking according to the flesh or you're walking according to the Spirit. And Paul's warning to them is that as you're biting and you're devouring one another, what's the result? You will consume each other. You will kill each other. You will be consumed with your bickering. What is Paul's remedy? Verse 16, "But I say to you, walk by the Spirit and you will not satisfy the desires of the flesh." The emphasis there is on walking with the Lord, right? By the power of the Holy Spirit, walking in truth, focusing on Christ. To that degree, we will not be satisfying the desires of the flesh. And when we're not satisfying the desires of the flesh in the context of each other, right, then we are walking in unity in the Lord. So just to recap, if we will not keep our peace with God, we will not have peace with others in the body. If we will not be diligent ourselves in growing up in all ways into the head, then we will not be strengthened to build up the body in love. And if we do not walk by the Spirit, we will gratify the desires of our flesh and we will destroy this local expression of Christ's body. That's Satan's tactic, and the way we fight against that, focus on Christ. That's the answer in all things. Focus on Christ. Any comments, questions? It can sound oversimplistic, but that's the Christian life. The answer is always Jesus Christ. Lauren?
Yeah, I think what you've just been saying, Seth, seems like the key in this, the Spirit versus the flesh, and that it is by being about seeking peace with the Lord, that's what puts us in the Spirit. That's how we function in the Spirit. And and that that is what will naturally bring harmony if that's what we are about. And in some sense, that's why it strikes me this story about Jacob and Esau and Laban is sort of an exception to the rule, in the sense that generally when we are in the spirit, we are enemies of and we will be hated by those who are in the flesh. So this is sort of an exception to that. But in the body, we have the spirit, and when we are functioning in the spirit, that is how harmony will happen.
Yeah, just to quote that one sentence from here. You have not kept up your peace with God as you should, therefore you so dreadfully break the peace among yourselves. Yeah, so his point is, remedy against this device, be focused on Christ. Be focused on Christ. If there are no more comments, we'll move into remedy 7. Remedy 7 says, the seventh remedy against this device of Satan is to dwell much on that close connection and union that is between you. This consideration had a sweet influence on Abraham's heart. Abraham said to Lot, "Let there be no strife, I pray, between me and you, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen." Why? For we are brethren, right? The focus of unity, not desiring strife between Abraham and Lot, is we're brothers. Now, Lot's his nephew, but the point is that they're related. Why should there be strife between us? Because we are brethren. This is a sweet word of the psalmist. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to live together in unity. Psalm 133:1. Yeah. It's not good and it's not pleasant, nor pleasant and not good, but good and pleasant. It's a good thing and it's a pleasant thing for brothers to dwell together in unity. There's some things that are good and not pleasant, as patience and discipline. It's good for you to be patient and it's good for you to be disciplined, but it's not necessarily pleasant, right? There are some things that are pleasant but not good, as carnal pleasures and sensual desires. There are some things that are neither good nor pleasant, as malice, envy, worldly sorrow. Then there are some things that are both good and pleasant, as piety, charity, peace, and union among brethren. Oh, that we could see more of this among those who shall one day meet in their Father's kingdom and never part. I don't know if you guys ever think about this, but do you ever realize, I think a couple years ago, it really struck me for the first time in here in this service. I think it was actually right after my heel incident, my first Sunday back. I came back and I sat down over there, and I just remember being struck by this, the reality that those of you who are with the Lord, who are walking with the Lord, one day we are going to be with our God forever together. I guess why that struck me was because I wasn't able to come here for a month or 6 weeks or something like that, and I was just feeling the loneliness of not being a part of the body, the separation, that feeling of separation. When I came back, it just struck me, man, one day, there's going to be a day when we are going to be together forever, beholding the glory of our God in the face of Jesus Christ with our own eyes. Our unity will be so solidified in that moment. It will be an everlasting, well, I hate party. I'm not going to use that word. It will be an everlasting joy fest before the Lord. Together, right? You and me. I'm not talking about us generally. I'm talking about Dick Magler. You and me, brother. We are going to worship before God together. Right? Bring this out of the theoretical and bring it down to yourselves. Like, we who are walking with the Lord, there is a reality that we are waiting for, that this right now is an expression of, or is supposed to be an expression of. That the way we dwell in unity here is supposed to emulate the way that we're going to dwell in unity there. And what will be the focus of our unity there? God on His throne, the Lamb of God that was slain for us. That will be the focus of our unity. One day that unity will never be breached. It will never end. As they are brethren, so they are fellow members. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular, 1 Corinthians 12:27. And again, quote, we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. Now, shall the members of the natural body be serviceable and useful to one another? And shall the members of this spiritual body cut and destroy one another? My body is not out killing itself. It's not striking itself, not cutting itself, not chopping off limbs, right? It's not beating myself. My body is not doing that to me because my body is one. It's servicing itself. It's working in unity for itself. It has an aim and an ambition to move forward in this life holistically, together, not fighting against itself. How can it be that these natural bodies do that in that deeper connection of the spiritual body? Not. How can a natural body do this? This is his point. How can a natural body do? Shall a natural body do this? And a spiritual body not do this? How disjunctured, right? That is, if we are the body of Christ, if Christ is the one knitting us together and holding us together, how is it that we can be fighting each other? That's illogical. And John might say, it may mean that you don't belong to the Lord if your desire is to fight and contend with Christ's body. Because if you do not love the body whom Christ loves and died for, the question would be, is the love of God in you? Is it not against the law of nature for the members or for the natural members to cut and slash one another? Is it not much more against the law of nature and of grace for the members of Christ's glorious body to do so? Now, this part, I loved this part. As you are fellow members, so you are fellow soldiers under the same captain of salvation, the Lord Jesus, fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil. As you are fellow soldiers, so you are fellow sufferers under the same enemy, the devil and the world. As you are fellow sufferers, so you are fellow travelers toward the land of Canaan, the new Jerusalem that is above. Here we have no abiding city, but we look for one to come, right? The heirs of heaven are strangers on earth, and as you are fellow travelers, so are you fellow heirs of the same crown and inheritance. We're all in this together. We rise and we fall together. Now he says here, let me break this down a little bit, just spend a minute here. If we are fellow members of the same body, then we are all fellow soldiers under the same captain of salvation. What's that picture of a soldier and a captain? What's the relationship between a soldier and a captain? Who gives the orders? The captain, right? To the degree that the soldiers fight in unity, will they fulfill the orders of the captain? Yes. What if they fight in disunity? Let's say we're all lined up on one single line. No one behind us. There are no ranks. It's just us. A single line stretched here to there. We're arm in arm. The enemy's approaching. Our captain's orders are that we not only bear one another up, right? I've got you on this side, I've got you on this side, and you've got me. But it's also that we press forward. We hold our ground, and we advance. That's our captain's orders. Be unified and move forward with my gospel. The gates of hell shall not prevail against you. The gates are something that's stationary, by the way, which means we are approaching the gates of hell. We're moving forward, and our captain's orders are move forward in unity. And to the degree that we are locked arm in arm, making sure that not only we ourselves are moving forward, but also the person to my left and the person to my right is moving forward. To the degree that we do that, we advance. What if all of a sudden I stop looking at the enemy, stop looking at what we are charged to fight and what we are charged to do, and I look over at you to my right and I say, man, those are some ugly shoes. Look at that hair. What is wrong with you? You stumbled right there, man. Come on. Am I paying attention to the enemy? What am I paying attention to? You and your failures. That is the focus, your failures. If I get my head down here and I'm just saying, dude, you have stumbled like 20 times since we've been marching together. This enemy is, he's going to keep coming. He's not going to stop because my focus is distracted. He's coming. And when my head is turned this way, what does that open up? Death blow. Death blow. To the degree that we are fellow members of this one line, holding each other, not just ourselves, holding each other. This is the way God has ordained his body to function. And if you will not submit to that, we will not move forward. We hold each other up and we walk forward together. Those who are slower and following behind, guess what we do? With grace and patience, we bear with the weaker brother. We pull them along. Come on, brother, let's go. With those who are running headlong, we say, hey, brother, help me out, right? I'm not as fast as you. Help me. And in that way, we are united under the same captain as fellow soldiers. But he goes on, as fellow soldiers, if you are fellow soldiers under this captain, you are also fellow sufferers under the same enemy, flesh, the world, and the world and the devil. Well, I guess I should have pointed this out. What's the charge? Brooks says fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's to be our active pursuit, fighting against them. Every member. And if one of those members decides to say, you know what, I'm not fighting today. You guys go ahead. My arms are off. I'm not fighting right now. What does that cause in the line? A breach. A breach in the line. The enemy has no battle to get through that part of the line. We are charged by our captain to fight. We must individually and corporately be fighting. Now, as we are fellow members and fellow soldiers, so also we are fellow sufferers under the same enemy, the devil and the world. You know, as we are fighting and as we are moving forward together, we are all going to suffer. Now, because we are at different points on that battle line, we may not suffer the same things, but we are all suffering in the same cause, the kingdom of God, the advancement of the gospel. We're all sufferers in that cause to the degree that we are holding each other's arms and moving forward. When I read that, I thought, man, there's nothing that builds unity. There's nothing that builds camaraderie like combat, right? Like fighting together. It reminded me actually of an article I read in New York Times. It's called The Brotherhood of Combat. I didn't write the title down. It's called The Brotherhood of Combat, if you want to look it up, New York Times. I think it was like 2003 or 5 or something like that. Brotherhood of Combat. Within that, I remember there being a story of an older man who marched on the island of Peleliu in the Pacific. Yeah, he was actually 1944, March of 1944. Wow, I can't believe I remember that. March of 1944, he was marching on the beach. He was actually among the first wave of the Marines to go onto this island, to take the island of Peleliu. Is that right? Am I saying that right? Okay. That's great. He was among the first, and he said, I remember him saying, when they got to the beach, they were leaderless, right? It was really chaotic, but what drove, well, actually, let me start back. Imagine D-Day on a much smaller scale, right? This beach, it kind of goes up into a slope, and there are machine guns posted all along that ridge, and they're all firing down into this bay where these Marines are about to step off from their safety enclosure, what are those called, amphibious landing vehicles. They're about to step off right into the midst of this barrage of machine gun fire. I mean, the courage and the boldness that it takes to do that, the conviction that what you're doing actually means something, to step out and put your life down like that is just, I'm amazed at those men. As godless and as immoral as they were, I'm amazed at what they accomplished. They step off and they move forward, and he says, when they got onto the beach, it was so chaotic and there was gunfire everywhere and they were leaderless. They couldn't find their leaders, their sergeants leading them forward in the battle. He said, but the thing that kept them together and kept them moving forward was their camaraderie. The fact that, wait a second, if he's marching up that hill, I cannot stay behind and just let him go alone. If these five guys are going up and those 10 have already been shot, how dare I back away from the battle, right? It's the camaraderie that forced them forward in the midst of the danger. And as Brooks says here, as we are fellow soldiers, so also we are fellow sufferers. We are fellow sufferers. We're all suffering. You're not alone. Your suffering may be different, but you are not alone in your suffering. Yeah, we must keep in mind, we all have the same battle to fight, and it's not with each other. Right? Our battle is with the enemy. And as we suffer in that, we will suffer together. We will advance together, or we will die together. But let's be together, brother.
It's so clear to me when we read 1 John, when I read 1 John, you know, for a person who claims to be a believer but doesn't want to be with the brethren, for the person who claims to be a believer but doesn't want to worship the Lord, there's nothing magic about Christianity. It's not magic that suddenly when we die, we're going to want to be with all the believers in heaven worshiping. God is doing that work now to prepare us for it. We're being prepared for that place now. And anyway, it was in Oak Ridge where these things about 1 John became very clear to me. You can read the book your whole life and things go, but it has been a real blessing to me to measure, you know, not how far along the road I am or anything, but to be assured that I'm a believer. And I was one who, I like to keep to myself a lot. I still struggle with that. But to love the brethren is so important.
Yeah, that's right. Charged to love each other with the same love with which we've been loved by Christ. So let's finish this. As we are fellow sufferers, so also we're fellow travelers. Where are we traveling? Same place. Going to the same place, right? Is your goal heaven? Is your goal the Lord, the glory of God manifested in full refulgence? That's my goal. That's my goal. And if you have some kind of correction for me that says, hey, brother, I know you want to walk this way. We're all wanting to walk this way. But I think if you keep going in this direction, you're going to wind up over there and not where we're going. That's a loving correction. I invite that. You see sin in my life, you come to me. The only person who has been, I've had a few people who have been faithful to rebuke me on some things, but there's been one in particular, Chris Jones. He's not here. Yeah, He is a faithful brother. He keeps an eye on me, and he is not afraid to tell me when I'm erring. So, but it's loving for him to do that, is it not? If I continue this direction, I'm not going that direction anymore. My prayer is that we would feel such unity in Christ that if we're all fellow soldiers and we're fellow sufferers and we're fellow travelers in the same direction, my prayer is that we would feel that unity to such a degree that I'm okay if you come to me and you rebuke me for sin, even if you're wrong. Right? And I hope that you have that kind of unity that says, yeah, you know what, brother? You are my brother. It's my responsibility to come to you as well as receive from me if I have anything to say to you. That's how we function healthily, right? We're going the same place. This is not a competition, right? It's not like I get there and you all lose. No, we get there together. We get there together, right? And then if we're fellow travelers to the same place, we are also fellow heirs of the same place. And this is for the body. This is for marriage. Peter said to husbands and wives, husbands, love your wives as fellow heirs of grace. You're to love them in light of that day that she is going to inherit the same thing that you will inherit. She will inherit grace to the same degree that you will inherit grace. That's the way we are to be in the body. We're fellow heirs, beloved. And it's not an heirship that we have earned. It's an heirship that our captain has earned for us. It's not us. No room for pride here. We're his body, we're his workmanship, and we're going to his kingdom based on his blood. So if there are no comments on that, we'll move to Remedy 8. By the way, I just had to speed my watch up 15 minutes. This morning, that's the third time I've had to correct it. So I've asked other brothers to keep an eye on the time, make sure we're doing that, and I'm sorry that it's already taken so long to get to where we're at, but I didn't have the right time. Remedy 8. The eighth remedy against this device of Satan is to dwell on the miseries of discord. Dissolution is the daughter of dissension. Ah, how the name of Christ and the way of Christ suffer by the discord of saints. You guys ever talk to an unbeliever that has brought that up and said, you guys just argue and bicker about everything. What do you even believe? I just had a conversation yesterday with a Catholic convert from Protestantism. He converted to Catholicism from Protestantism, believing that Catholicism was more unified than Protestantism. And I assured him, no, you just need to look around the world to see that they are not unified. The current pope is 180 degrees different than the last. But there is this charge, right? They're like, this provides ammunition for, it does not give them an excuse, right? It doesn't actually prove that they are right to withhold from Christ and his body. But it definitely serves as a stumbling block, doesn't it? When we're disunified. And in that sense, Brooks says at the bottom of page 121, remember this, that the disagreement of Christians is the devil's triumph. What a sad thing is this, that Christians should give Satan cause to triumph. I would rather put rejoice, that Christians should give Satan a cause to rejoice, because I don't necessarily agree that it's his triumph, but nevertheless, how sad it is when Christians give unbelievers cause to rejoice, or Satan himself to rejoice. And I thought about Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 through 27. It says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Now, right there, there's a connection between being angry, speaking the truth in love with each other as one body, as fellow members of each other, speaking the truth in love, being angry but not sinning, so that you give no place, no opportunity for the devil. Right? It means that when we are angry with each other, Let's say we're speaking the truth in love, and that angers somebody. That leaves an opportunity for the devil, according to Ephesians 4. It's a miserable thing. 1 Corinthians 6:7, Paul told the Corinthian believers, the fact that you're arguing with each other, is that not already a defeat to you? But that you take your arguments to unbelievers? That's even worse. It's his point in 1 Corinthians 6:7. When we're arguing with each other, we're already defeated. We're already defeated. Yeah. So, top of page 122, it was a notable saying of one, take away strife and call back peace, lest you lose a man and your friend, and the devil and enemy rejoice over you both. It's our own defeat that we argue with each other, is his point. And we've given in to Satan's device. We're no longer fighting. We have some time. Let's move into remedy 9. The 9th remedy against this device of Satan is to consider seriously that it is no disparagement to you to be the first in seeking peace and reconcilement. Rather, it is an honor to you that you have begun to seek peace. And he brings up Abraham here again, saying, Abraham was the elder and more worthy than Lot, both in respect of grace and nature, and nature also, for he was Lot's uncle. Yet he first seeks peace of his inferior, which God has recorded as his honor. Now, let's take that and apply it to your life. I think, and I speak cautiously here because I'm not elderly, but I think that with some of my family, for example, because my uncles are older, now that's, look, because they're older, they automatically know more than me. They've lived longer. I get it, right? But there's this sense of pride that when there is actually a discord between us, they will not approach me because they are older. They deserve the respect, and it's my job to bow and go to them. Now, in Christ, it is my job to go to bow to them. It is my job to seek peace with them. But I'm just trying to draw out that attitude. Right? You guys know that attitude, right? You feel the pride and the arrogance. You're not going to be the one to seek peace with them. I'm older than they are. I've lived longer. I understand more. I know more of the Bible than they do. I'm a believer. They're not. Let them seek peace with me. I don't know, any number of reasons for pride. That has to die because that is dishonorable. Abraham's example is, though he was the older and though he was filled with more grace, he was the one that initiated peace between himself and Lot. And Brooks says God records that as his honor. It definitely is an honor to him to be the first to seek peace, but it's not just because he was the first to seek peace, it's because he was emulating his God. And that's Brooks' second point in paragraph 2. How the God of peace, by his Spirit and messengers, pursues after peace with poor creatures. God first makes offer of peace to us. Quote, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:20. God's grace first kneels to us. And who can turn their backs on such blessed and bleeding embracements, except souls in whom Satan, the god of this world, reigns? God is the party wronged, yet he pursues peace with us first. Isaiah 65:1, I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. That's God's nature, to pursue peace with his enemies. He's the one who has the right to not pursue peace with you. You have offended his righteousness, his holiness, his character. You have blasphemed his name with every breath of your life, and yet he is the one who seeks peace with you. I love that phrase. His grace, God's grace, first kneels to us. It's not that we loved God, it's that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And the reality is, this is the way that Jesus calls us to be peacemakers, right? He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Not sons of the devil, but sons of God who do what their Father does. God Himself is the one who seeks peace first. And then to add to that, third paragraph under Remedy 9, how the sweetness, the freeness, and the riches of His grace break forth and shine upon our souls. Or on poor souls. When a man goes from the sun, yet the sunbeams follow him. So when he goes from the Son of righteousness, yet the beams of His love and mercy follow us. Christ first... Well, let me get that picture down first. You guys understand that? The sun is rising. We're facing the sun. We turn our back and we start walking the opposite way, away from the sun. Do the sun's beams still follow us? Yes. Yes, that's His point with Christ. For His people, even in the moment when they begin to turn their back and walk away, to deny Him, to sin against Him, the beams of His grace are still following them, are still reaching out and touching them. He brings up Peter as an example. It says, Christ first sent to Peter, who had denied Him, and the rest who had forsaken them, or him, "Go your way." This is by the angel in Mark 16. "Go your ways and tell His disciples and Peter that He goes before you into Galilee. There you shall see Him as He said to you." And so even though they had denied Him, even though they had left Him, Jesus is the one who sends the messenger to them and says, "I'm going ahead of you and I will be there waiting on you." He's the one who brought peace to them first. Ah, souls, it is not a base, low thing, but a godlike thing, though we are wronged by others, yet to be the first in seeking after peace. It is to be like God that when you're wronged, to seek after peace. Such actions will speak out much of God with a man's spirit. It has an evangelistic tone to it. When you act like you're God, it fulfills Matthew 5:16. "Let your work shine before men, so that when they see them, they might glorify your Father who is in heaven." That we are to let our light shine in such a way that men may see them and glorify God for our actions. What is more glorifying to the gospel of God than when we seek peace with someone who has wronged us? Brother Warren.
Kind of also made me think of Proverbs 19:11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. And I guess even just maybe tying that back to the previous remedy, I was thinking a little bit about how he puts it, to dwell on the miseries of discord, that the miseries, not just dwell on discord, but the miseries of discord, which is offendedness. And if we recognize that the misery of discord is giving way to offendedness, that's what helps us.
All right. Thank you, brother. We're going to have to end there. Dan has an announcement that he needs to make. Is that right? Are you ready now, or do you want me to?
Well,
you've
got 3 minutes.
Okay, I got 3 minutes. Well, you guys hang around after these 3 minutes and let me know when those 3 minutes are up, and Dan will come up. The final point that Brooks brings out here is that it's not just our example in God. It's not just our example in Christ. It's not just what Abraham has emulated. It's that we are commanded by God to do this. So it's not just our example, but it's also a command that is laid upon us that we do not have the liberty to shirk. We don't have the liberty to just throw it aside and say, I don't want to fulfill that command. We who have tasted God's reconciling grace do not have the option to hold a grudge against another. That was the point of Jesus' parable in Matthew 18, 23, I think it's 23 through 35. He tells about that man who owed the king like a tiny bit of money, right? Or no, owed the king a great debt, like millions of dollars worth of debt. And the king forgave him whenever he pleaded with him. But when that servant went out from the king's presence, what did he do to someone who owed him much less money? He held him accountable for that money. He sought that money. He was not willing to be as gracious as the king had been to him. What was the end result of that servant? He was thrown into the prison until every last cent of his debt would be paid. So he received the grace from the king, but then went out and did not emulate that grace. And what did the king do? He said, okay, you have not learned from my grace. You will pay your debt. And Jesus looks at his disciples and says, so will it be with you. So will my Father treat you who do not forgive your brother from your heart. If we are going to be partakers of God's forgiveness, we are commanded and expected to be forgivers of those who have wronged us. Matthew 6, if we do not forgive our brothers, our Father who is in heaven will not forgive us. So with that, we'll end. Let's be peacemakers. But above all, let's dwell and pursue and seek our Christ, our Savior. Let's dwell in His peace, remain faithful to Him, that we might be equipped to love one another and to dwell in peace together.